be led in opening prayer by our brother Ben Danieski.
Our most kind and loving Heavenly Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Father, we once again approach thee and thank thee for this day that is set aside to be able to gather and study a portion of thy word and to hear thy word expounded unto us through our dear brother Dan, and bless his words as he endeavors to give us the message. And Father, we also pray blessing upon all thy dear loved ones the world over, especially those going through trials and difficulties, those on beds of sickness and sorrowing. Father, forgive us our many debts as we forgive our debtors, and abandon us not in temptation, but deliver us from all evil. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.
Our speaker this morning is Brother Dan Larson, and he has chosen as his subject, Six Woes of the Harvest. Six Woes of the Harvest. Brother Dan.
Thank you, Brother Mark. Six Woes of the Harvest. Now in the morning, when he, that is Jesus, returned to the city, he became hungry, and seeing a lone fig tree by the road, he came to it and found nothing on it except leaves only. And he said unto it, No longer shall there be ever any fruit from you. And at once the fig tree withered. Matthew 21:18-19. Now, wasn't this a strange scene? Think for a moment. Jesus comes up to a little isolated fig tree and curses it just because he expected to find fruit on it, and there was none. What was he thinking of? Why would he use his power like that? We too would probably also be perplexed if we did not have the explanatory parable later on in the chapter in verses 33 through 34. And we will be reading from the New American Standard Version. Matthew 21:33-44. Listen to another parable. There was a landowner who planted a vineyard and put a wall around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower, and rented it out to vine growers, and went on a journey. And when the harvest time approached, he sent his slaves or servants, to the vine growers to receive his produce. And the vine growers took the servants and beat one and killed another and stoned a third. Again, he sent another group of servants, larger than the first, and they did the same to them. But afterward, he sent his son to them, saying, They will surely respect my son. But when the vine growers saw the son, they said amongst themselves, This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance. And they took him, and they threw him out of the vineyard, and they killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do unto those vine growers? And they say unto him, He will bring those wretched to a wretched end, and will rent out the vineyard to another vine growers. Who will pay him the proceeds at the proper seasons? And Jesus said unto them, Did you not read in the scriptures, The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I say unto you, The kingdom of God will be taken from you and will be given to a nation producing fruit of it. And he who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, but whoever it falls, it shall shatter him like dust. And when the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they understood that he was speaking about them. Here we begin to understand a little. When we study it, we learn that the Lord, in the Jewish harvest, had been looking for fruitage in his people, the Jewish nation. And he found it very lacking as a whole, except especially in his leadership. Only a remnant would become his followers. The rest would be cast off. So also in the gospel harvest, the Lord returns to examine the fruitage of this age as well. Here we find a similar situation. The gospel church is also in disarray and is bearing no fruit except for a small remnant. And so it also is cast off. We understand from prophecy that Babylon or Christendom was cast off from favor in 1878 and will be totally destroyed shortly in a great time of trouble. Revelation 18, 1-4 and verse 21. But coming back to the parable in Matthew, Jesus is reminding his disciples of a prophecy in Isaiah, which is my subject today. The six woes of the fifth chapter of Isaiah. Let's turn to Isaiah, the fifth chapter. And again, we will be reading from the New American Standard Version predominantly. In verses 1 through 7 are an introduction which identify the class which the vineyard symbolizes. Let's read verses 1 through 7. Let them sing now for my well-beloved, a song of my beloved concerning his vineyard. My well-beloved had a vineyard on a fertile hill, and he dug it all around, and he removed its stones and planted it with the choicest vine. And he built a tower in the middle of it, and he hewed out a wine vat in it. Then he expected it to produce good grapes, but it produced only worthless or wild ones. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard than I have not done for it? Why, when I expected it to produce good grapes, did it produce wild or worthless ones? So now let me tell you what I'm going to do to my vineyard. I will become its hedge, and it will be consumed. I will remove its hedge, and it will be consumed. And I will break down its wall, and it shall become trampled ground. And I will lay it to waste. It will not be pruned or hoed, but briars and thorns will come up. I will also charge the clouds to rain no rain on it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his delightful plant. Then he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed. For righteousness, but behold, a cry of distress. In especially the first and the second verses, we see how the Lord truly loved his people. We remember how the Lord led Israel out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand, how he helped Joshua through many miracles to conquer it, how under David they began ascending to greatness as a nation, reaching their zenith under Solomon, a nation to be recognized in the world. Oh, how he loved them. We see how he gave them his law, making a special covenant with them. And finally, how he expressed his love with, "You only have I known of all the families of the earth," Amos 3:2. He longed for their success. But we also read how they were a stiff-necked people. We also see the prophecy's present application. We recognize that it is the same love was still further evidenced in God's dealing with a class even nearer and dearer than natural Israel, the house of sons rather than the house of servants. How God would have loved all those who had once been begotten of the Holy Spirit to follow through and to reach their ultimate goal. But here too, he finds most falling short. Many are called, but few are chosen. Matthew 22:14. In verses 8 and 9 of Isaiah, the 5th chapter, contain the first woe or judgment. And it reads, "Woe unto those who add house to house and join field to field, until there is no room, so that you have to live alone in the midst of the land. In mine ears the Lord of hosts has sworn, surely many houses shall become desolate, even great and fine ones without occupants. For 10 acres of vineyard will yield but one bath of wine, and an omer of seed will yield but an ephod of grain." This first woe in the type deals with Israel's not heeding the Jubilee arrangement. And with Christendom today, there is an ignoring of the antitypical Jubilee trumpet now blowing. We remember how the Jubilee cycle worked. After 7 Sabbaths or 49 days, there would be a Jubilee day on the 50th. It was a great day of rejoicing and thanksgiving. Every 7th year was a Sabbath year when no crops could be planted, so the land would have a year of rest. 7 Sabbath years, or a period of 49 years, constituted a cycle of Sabbath years. And the year following, the 50th, was the year of Jubilee, the year of restitution. As a part of the restitution, every debt incurred in the previous 49 years was canceled. Every sold property was returned to its original owner or tribe. Every slave was released. It was truly remarkable and a joyous time of reuniting of broken families and lost homesteads restored. The antitype is analyzed in the second volume, in chapter 6 under the title Earth's Great Jubilee. But briefly, as a typical cycle was calculated by squaring the Sabbaths, the antitype is also calculated by squaring. In this case, the Jubilee cycles themselves. Thus, 50 times 50, or 2,500 years. And this would mark the beginning and would begin to count when Israel's last typical Jubilee was ended. And this will give us the beginning of the grand Jubilee that will involve the whole world. Because we can determine when Israel celebrated her last Jubilee, we can by this means calculate that the fall of AD 1874 would mark the beginning of the grand Jubilee, which would last 1,000 years. In considering the type, one can imagine the amount of confusion at the beginning of the Jubilee year and the clamoring for the rights of the people, demanding that things be returned. It undoubtedly took most of the year for everything to be sorted out. So also in the antitype, we see a great commotion. Since 1874, when the Jubilee trumpet began to sound, this commotion has also begun. In connection with the restoring of the property and position of the human race, retributive justice will be meted out upon the rich and the clergy, those who have lorded it over the less fortunate, as the masses clamor for the things that they have come to realize are rightfully theirs. But what does verse 7 show us? Thus he looked for justice, but behold bloodshed, for righteousness, but behold a cry of distress. In the French Revolution, we saw in a small way how this would occur. Blood flowed in the streets, and anarchy reigned supreme. The Lord looked for judgment, but behold oppression. For righteousness, but behold a cry. So it is throughout the length and the breath of Christendom. The oppressors join house to house and field to field. The religious organizations, the nations, and the corporations joined to them, and even individuals all joined together and engaged in the business of acquiring wealth and property. While the cry of the oppressed goes on largely unheeded. This prophecy and others show that this will result in a great time of trouble. Ezekiel 7:19 and James the 5th chapter, especially verses 1 to 5. Ezekiel 7:19 and James the 5th chapter, especially verses 1 to 5. Brethren, we walk a very narrow path. On one hand, we are in sympathy with those who are claiming their long-awaited rights, understanding that the trouble will bring in the kingdom. But on the other hand, when there is a pang of trouble, it is difficult not to complain about shortages, the stoppages of service to which we've been accustomed, or even personal deprivation. pray that we will not interfere with the Lord as he ushers in the great Jubilee, which will eventually bring peace and happiness to all. Continuing on in Isaiah, verses 11 through 17, the second woe. Woe unto those who rise up early in the morning, that they may pursue strong drink, who lay up in the evening, that wine may inflame them. And their banquets are accompanied by lyre and harp, by tambourine and flute, and by wine. But they do not pay attention to the deeds of the Lord, nor do they consider the work of his hands. Therefore, my people shall go into exile for their lack of knowledge, and their honorable men are famished. And their multitude is parched with thirst. Therefore, Sheol has enlarged its throat and opened its mouth without measure. And Jerusalem's splendor, her multitude, her din of revelry, and the jubilant within her descend into it. So the common man will be humbled, and the man of importance be abased. The eyes of the proud will also be abased. But the Lord of hosts will be exalted in judgment, and the holy God will show himself holy in righteousness. Then the lambs will graze in their pasture, and the strangers will eat in the waste of the places of the wealthy. Strong drink has been an ever-present evil that dulls the senses and numbs the thinking process and thus aptly pictures false doctrine, which also dulls our senses to evil and sin. The Revelator brings this out in Revelation 17, 1 and 2, and the 18th chapter, verse 3, Revelation 17, 1 and 2, and 18, verse 3. Typical Israel stumbled over a corruption of the law or the doctrine of God. They substituted man's wisdom for the Lord's. Brethren, isn't self-indulgence on any level a corruption of our thinking? The Scriptures admonish us to keep our eyes fixed upon Jesus and his principles, making straight paths for our feet. Hebrews 12, 2 and 13. Hebrews 12, 2 and 13. Our minds must continually return to God's ways of thinking if we are to make any progress and not to be stumbled by the substituting of someone else's thinking. Isaiah, the 5th chapter and the 13th verse, says that therefore my people go into exile for because of a lack of knowledge. Our minds must continually return to God's ways of thinking. We must not go into our own thinking. And we must remember that Israel's captivity was because of a lack of knowledge, or in other words, a refusing to hear what the Lord was trying to tell them. He spoke to them through the prophets like Jeremiah and Isaiah, and they were thirsty for a drink of pure water. But All they allowed at the table was strong drink or wine, and thereby remained in the evil condition instead of repenting and progressing on. The Lord was very specific in Deuteronomy, the 30th chapter, verses 15 to 17, where he tells us that to obey and prosper, disobey and be punished. The remaining verses show the result of their self-indulgence. They were rejected and forced out of their land into exile. And so today we see the Christian world intoxicated, bewildered, and confused with the wine of false doctrine, and with its material prosperity and its worldly wisdom. They are stumbling drunkenly along in a course that is contrary to the Lord's and must eventually be destroyed. Revelation 18:21. The third woe in verses 18 and 19. Woe unto those who drag iniquity with the cords of falsehood, and the sin as if with cart ropes, who say, let him make speed, let him hasten his work, that we may see it, and let the purpose of the Holy One of Israel draw near and come to pass, that we may know it. This seems to picture the cords or the bindings of the creeds, the iniquitous doctrines which bind the believers and identify them with a particular teacher or in the traditions of men and denominations. In the type, we saw that the priests and the leaders turned the people aside from the worshiping of Jehovah, offering them their own interpretations instead of following the law as the Lord gave it. This kind of thinking is just what we see in Babylon today. They do not study the Bible, but in their great seminaries, they are supposed to be teaching the Bible, but they don't study the Bible, but they study rather systematic theology, the evil cords of falsehood, forming creed beds for their people to rest in. Most creed beds are too short for the mature Christian to rest upon. They would serve the purposes of an infant of thought and reason. But as when knowledge and growth come, the bed is found to be cramped and uncomfortable. Its cover is found to be too short and does not afford much protection. No thinking person can wrap themselves comfortably in any of the creed beds of nominal Christianity because of their inharmonious contradictions one with another. Their teachers scoff at the truth, which disproves their long-cherished doctrines upon which their cords and their cart ropes of error are woven. The word creed comes from the Greek credo, and it means I believe. And it is entirely proper for the Christian to have a creed, a belief, for himself as long as that belief is in Jesus and the Scriptures, rather than in the teachings of men. Our creed is our belief in Jesus and as our ransom and our conviction of a consecration of sacrifice. When we begin to use fellowship labels, we are also in the danger of binding ourselves, as we find in 1 Corinthians, the third chapter in verses 1 to 9. 1 Corinthians 3, 1 to 9. The church of Corinth was factionalized, each following a leader and not holding to the headship of Christ, who is the only basis of our fellowship. We are not to say, I am of Chicago, I am of the Dawn, I am of the Independent Brethren. We are all one body, one fellowship. We are not to pattern ourselves after the nominal systems, methods of setting creeds or denominationalism, of limiting fellowship amongst the brethren. We must remember that this is one of the woes or the judgments that the Lord has rendered against natural Israel and nominal spiritual Israel. Verse 20, the third woe. Woe unto those who call evil good and good evil, who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness, who substitute bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. One of the strongest tests that Satan tempts us, the true followers of God, with is that of twisting the truth, so that it appears that which is, appears to be evil and evil appears to be the truth. Putting light for darkness and darkness for light, as we read in 2 Corinthians 4:4. 2 Corinthians 4:4. Satan is a master. He is a master of deception, and he will turn himself into an angel of light. He recognizes man's native religious tendencies, and by partially satisfying them, entraps them with all types of falsities. Satanic influences in the heathen religions is more easily recognized, but he has also infiltrated Christianity far more than is generally supposed. For in proportion as the minds of men become enlightened by the glimpses of the divine character and plan revealed in the gospel of Christ, Satan is on the alert to mislead them with vain philosophies and sciences falsely so called. He is equally ready to give them visions of heaven and hell and mixed interpretations of Scripture whenever possible. Some examples of these are faith healings, speaking in tongues, being born again, in the ransom denying teachings of once in grace, always in grace, such subjects as the immortal soul and the Trinity. Satan has also captivated the minds of many with the theory of evolution and with higher criticism. He has actually even started whole churches with all of these false doctrines, such as Christian Science and the Church of the Latter-day Saints are but a couple. But those who Satan is most interested in is blinding the Lord's chosen people, those in covenant relationship with God, Israel in the type, and spiritual Israel today. Brethren, we must always be on the alert to rightly divide the word of truth, 2 Timothy 2:15. Thoughts that alter the plan must be firmly dealt with. We must weigh everything that we hear from the platform, in studies, or even thoughts that we come up with ourselves. We must see that they are in accord with that which the Father has given us in the Scriptures and the harvest message. We are to be so thoroughly familiarized with God's plan that we will be able to spot inconsistencies immediately and reject everything not in accord with it. Some have gained much knowledge that they feel that they are above the Lord's chosen messengers or even the keys to the Scriptures. They will say that using Brother Russell is following a man, but will utilize various commentaries, not even giving the volumes equal weight. Some who have known the truth thoroughly all of their lives, claiming consecration for years, have gone again to the dog's vomit and are wallowing in the mire. Jeremiah 17:9. The heart is deceitfully deceitful amongst all things. We must never feel that this can never happen to me. To avoid this, we must always stay in a humble frame of mind, being sure of our position in regard to the Scriptures, because we have proved all things, but also to meekly be willing at all times to discuss the truth, to learn, and to be taught. This leads us to our next woe in verse 21. Woe unto those who are wise in their own eyes. In Daniel, the 12th chapter and the 4th verse, the prophet brings out that in the time of the end, there would be a great increase of knowledge. And so we see it today. Knowledge on every subject is literally exploding. New material is being produced so fast that it would be impossible to absorb it in one area in a lifetime. With all this knowledge available, man has become, to get the idea, and has become very smug that he has had something to do with it. In his estimation of himself. Natural Israel was in the same condition. They thought that they knew better than the prophets, and they felt that they could handle everything that came their way. When the prophet predicted doom and destruction because of disobedience, they just shrugged it off. A good example of this is found in Jeremiah, the 36th chapter. Jeremiah 36. Verses 1 and 2. And it came to pass in the 4th year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, the king of Judah, that this word came unto Jeremiah the prophet from the Lord, saying, take thee a roll of a book, and write therein all the words that I have spoken unto thee against Israel, and against Judah, and against all the nations, from the day that I spake unto thee, from the days of Josiah, even unto this day. And dropping down to the 21st through the 24th verses, and so the king sent Jehoiada to fetch the roll. And he, out of Eliamish, the scribe's chamber, and Jehoiada read in the ears of the king and in the ears of all the princes which stood beside the king. Now the king sat in the winter house in the 9th month, and there was a fire in the hearth burning before him. And it came to pass that when Jehoiada had read 3 or 4 leaves, that he cut it with a penknife, and he cast it into the fire, until the roll was consumed in the fire that was on the hearth. Yet they were not afraid, nor rent their garments, neither the king nor any of the servants that heard these words. What an attitude of mind. How smug they were in their own thinking. Proverbs 16:25 says, There is a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. Proverbs 16:25. Babylon, or Christendom, is very prideful in her own eyes. She prides herself on her great universities and seminaries. Maybe that should be cemeteries. Of theological learning, only to progress no further than the Dark Ages for her creeds. With all the Bible helps, concordances, lexicons, and so forth, it is surprising that the systems remain in their narrow creed beds, refusing the enlightenment of the seventh messenger to the church and the present truth. The Lord promised a feast at the end of this age, and we are presently able to bountifully partake of a table brimming over with the knowledge of the Lord. Luke 12:41, 42, and 43. And the Lord said, "Who then is that faithful and wise steward, whom his Lord shall make ruler over his household, to give them their portion of meat in due season? Blessed is that servant when his Lord, when he cometh, shall find doing." The Lord has truly provided, through Brother Russell, the keys to unlocking the mysteries of the Scriptures. He has given us guidelines to be able to interpret all Scripture. 1 Timothy 2:16-17. 1 Timothy 2:16-17. The apostle tells Timothy, 2 Timothy 2:16-17. Would help if I read the right chapter. Second Timothy 3:16-17. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, and for reproof, and for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the word, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. It is when we disregard these guidelines and interject our own thinking into the interpretation of the Scriptures that we can go astray. The Lord has given us the brethren as check balances so that we can bounce our ideas off of one another in fellowship. And by the way, brethren, if we limit our fellowship, then we limit the Lord's check balances. Verses 22 and 23, going back to Isaiah, the 5th chapter, and the 6th woe. Woe unto those who are heroes in drinking wine, and valiant men in the mixing of strong drink, who justify the wicked for a bribe and take away the rights of the ones who are in the right. Who justify the wicked for a bribe and take away the rights of those who are in the right. This judgment is closely related to the second woe, or second judgment, but is slightly different in a slightly different aspect. Let's read Ephesians, the fifth chapter, Ephesians 5, 21, excuse me, Ephesians 5, 15 to 21. Seeing then that ye walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Wherefore, be ye not unwise, but understanding what is the will of God is. And be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and in hymns and in spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear or reverence of the Lord. From the contrast between being drunken with wine and being filled with the Spirit, as well as from the fact that Christians and not worldlings are here addressed, we understand that the wine here is being used as a symbol of the spirit of the world. And the apostle warns the children of God not to become intoxicated with the spirit of the world, but we must be filled with the Holy Spirit of God. Else the spirit of the world would come rushing in to fill up the void and take possession of our minds. The spirit of the world, that is the disposition of the world on every subject, we find all about us, the inclination of our natural mind is in the same direction, for it is the carnal mind of flesh. To partake largely of this mind or disposition is to become intoxicated with it. This intoxication stupefies the spiritual senses and beclouds the reasoning faculties, and so greatly miss the visions of truth. That which is as clear and its clear discernment is impossible. But the Spirit of Christ has the very opposite effect. It is the Spirit of love and of a sound mind, whose healthy tendency is to illuminate understanding and to invigorate every noble faculty of the soul. The effect of the spiritual invigoration and illumination is joy, peace, and praise to God. Brethren, we enter worldly thinking by rationalizing our consecrations, by trying to serve God and mammon both. We can do this by serving and pleasing ourselves, by taking the talents that the Lord has given us and using them to gain things or conditions for self. We can seek wealth or fame under the guise of using them in the Lord's service. Wealth calls to us, holding out its golden charms, the promisings of great things, suggesting meanwhile that our religious zeal is right enough, but overwrought and fanatical, and that in this measure only it is in its opposition to wealth. and that even if obliged to leave the Lord for the sake of wealth, it will only be temporary. And soon, having acquired it, we could then pursue after him with redoubled energy, using the wealth in the Lord's work, and thus to gain the kingdom. What folly! What folly! Prominence or various kinds of fame also beckons us to pursue it. If we would become famous and influential, we might further the cause of the kingdom and gain many converts through our popularity and our persuasiveness. But fame is generally as elusive as the wind. And those who do find it spend all of their time trying to hold on to it and have little or no time for the Lord. Beware lest we fall into these traps of serving our primarily ourselves, thereby becoming intoxicated with the wine of the spirit of the world. Remember Matthew 6:33. But seek ye first the kingdom of God, and all of these things shall be added unto you. The remainder of this chapter, the Isaiah, the 5th chapter, verses 24 to 30, deal with the trouble that must accompany the casting off of Babylon and of natural Israel in the type. When we read these verses, our hearts go out to the groaning creation, and we long for the trouble to be short, that there may be joy that cometh in the morning. Brethren, in closing, may we remember these six judgments of Isaiah, the 5th chapter. The first one, woe unto those who do not heed the Jubilee trumpet, but to continue to acquire material goods and position for themselves. Two, woe unto those who are drunk with false doctrine. Three, woe unto those who sinfully bind others with cords of doctrinal error and sectarian limitations. Number four, woe unto those who apostatize truth, putting bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Five, woe unto them that have a pride of heart, who are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight. Six, woe to them who are drunk with worldliness. Brethren, may we anticipate the nature and the severity of the penalties that accompany these woes. While we study the judgments upon natural Israel, let us ever be aware that we too are fallen, and not to be smug and think that we cannot be caught in the same snares as so many others who have named the name of Christ over the centuries. Let us not be judged by these six woes of the harvest and be found wanting. May the Lord add his blessing.
Thank you, Brother Dan. Then Brother Dan will close with prayer. Afterward, we'll have a few brief announcements.
Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy holy name. As we have just sung, may we indeed welcome thy fully returned Lord, that we might enter in and join into his service. Help us to glorify thy name before many, and help us to
to be of receptive minds and hearts, that we might assimilate a portion of thy truth that thou hast granted unto us. And help us not to be smug in our own thinking, that we might be able to go beyond the snares of the devil, and that we might continue faithful unto thee. Help us to be an ever teachable mind and heart, that we might receive thy truth from thy servants. We remember not only ourselves assembled here today, but we remember all of thy dear ones the world over, those that are on beds of pain, those that are isolated, those that need thee in a special way. Strengthen and guide and direct each heart as thou knowest best. We do come before thee, not in our own right, but through the merit of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. And we do ask for forgiveness of our many sins and shortcomings, those sins known unto us and those that are unknown unto us. We do ask for forgiveness. And if either anything has either been said or done amiss, that it would be overruled for our highest welfare. And remembering all of thy dear ones the world over, we ask this all through the merit of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.